God, we thank you today for your many blessings to us. Thank you, Father, for the words of the songs that we sing. And as Fred prayed this morning, Lord, we ask that those would be more than just words, but a cry of our heart for that intimate relationship with you. You've given us in your grace, in your mercy, and your forbearance of us. We love you, Father. We thank you. We ask your blessings on this word. Ask your blessings on the service. We thank you in Jesus' name for the power of your Spirit. Amen. Actually, it's not single space, Sheldon. It's space and a half. And it's a 12-point font. I can't see an 8-point font. I have three lenses, and I still can't see 8-point font. If you have your Bibles with me this morning, I know you do because you always do. Turn with me to the book of Titus, please. You would not believe the amount of drugs that Tekla's been giving me. And yesterday morning, this thing was almost not here. So Friday night I had no voice, but yesterday morning is pretty strong. And last night it was gone, and so I thought, well, strong in the morning, weak in the night. We'll preach. So strong this morning, not quite as strong as what we're used to. Titus chapter 2. Last week we went through verses 1 through 10. And in those 10 verses, Paul instructed Titus what to look for in the character of the godly man and woman, young person, and also in the slaves. You remember in chapter 1, we went through the qualifications for elders. And I mentioned to you at the end of that discussion that the qualifications for elders, we can go through the scripture and find the same exact thing for all of the members of the church, not just the elders, but all those who call on the name of Jesus. Well, this is part of that looking for the same thing. And so Paul encourages Timothy in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that every person who names the name of Jesus needs to be actively engaged in forming a character the same as what the elders have. And we went through that last week. And then at the end of last week, I also encouraged us that this is not just for those who call on the name of Jesus, though it is primarily. It used to be in our nation that people were not admitted into an electoral race unless they named the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior and had a demonstrable Christian character and conduct. In other words, 9/10 or 8/10 of the people who run for office today would have been disqualified 200 years ago just from the simple fact that they do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. So my urging was last week at the end of the message to, as we select those who would be in a position of authority over us, whether we're looking for leaders in the church or leaders in our county, city, state, and federal government, this is not a bad guideline. It's really not. It would not hurt us to have people in office who are of a good, sound mind and morality. And I urged you last week, and I'll urge you again today and next week, because next week as we journey on in chapter 3, we'll be talking about leaders and the positions they have in a civil government. But today I urge you, as we're looking at the political landscape of our nation and coming into an election season, vote morality first. Here's a real simple test. If a person doesn't stand 100% against abortion, you can't trust them with anything. Why would you give your checkbook to a person who would take your checkbook and pay for the destruction of an innocent human life? We can't do that. But that's last week and next week. This week, we're into one of the greatest pieces of scripture in all of the New Testament, perhaps in all of the Bible, chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 15. I'm going to read today out of the New International, as is my custom. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Paul starts out this section, for the grace of God. Very often we read that word grace, and it's in almost every book of the New Testament, especially those that Paul has written. And sometimes we don't take the time to stop there and really think about what is that grace. Oftentimes I think, well, you know, we talked about this 2 or 3, 4, 6 years ago, and everybody knows what it is. But sometimes we forget. So this morning I want to just take a moment and talk about grace, the grace of God. The word grace in our English translates the word charis. We get charismata from that, charismatic. It means the grace of God. The easiest way to bring that into English is to say the unmerited favor of God. Now, I have a set of books at home called the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. It's a 3-volume series, and it takes all of the major words, doctrinal words out of the New Testament, and traces their history in the Old Testament and then in the period of classical Greek literature during the era of, for example, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and then into the New Testament era, and then into modern Greek. The entry for the word grace, if you could picture a big Webster's dictionary, the entry for the word grace is 4 pages long, and it is single-spaced, and it is 8-point. The word grace in the Greek mind, when Paul says this, is almost incomprehensible in English. One man has said that it's hardly too much to say that the Greek mind has in no word uttered itself and all that was at its heart more distinctly than this word. And with regard to its use in the New Testament, we could say essentially the same thing. It is hardly too much to say that the mind of God has in no other word uttered itself and all that's in His heart more distinctly than in this one word, charis, or grace. In the ethical terminology of the Greek schools, going way back to Socrates, 600 years before Christ, charis implied a favor that was freely done without claim or expectation of return. So Aristotle, who was a student of Plato, who was a student of Socrates, Aristotle was the personal tutor of Alexander the Great. Aristotle, in defining this word, lays the whole stress on this very point, that it is conferred freely with no expectation of return at all, and finding its only motive in the bounty and the free-heartedness of the giver. So when God gives us His grace, He does it because it's a reflection of His heart, and He expects nothing in return for that grace that He gives us. This speaks volumes about the nature of our salvation. a few weeks ago, we were looking in Titus at that conflict that Paul always had with those who were Judaizers. They said, yes, we accept this Jesus, but in addition to Jesus, you also need to be circumcised. You need to worship on the Sabbath. You need to obey the dietary laws. You need to wear the little tzitzit. You need to put the scroll on the side of your door. You need to adhere to all of the Jewish regulations that make us Jews, as opposed to Gentiles. And this, your salvation in part, hinges on this. Today we see it in a discussion like this. Yes, we accept that Jesus. But if you haven't spoken tongues, if you haven't had that blessed gift of the Holy Spirit, that impacts your salvation. And we're not sure you're saved. Or this is a sign of your holiness, your sanctification. And that denies and takes away from the Greek idea of what is grace. Grace is freely given with nothing expected or demanded in return. And so today, when Rex was talking about humility, and he says, I hate when you make me look in the mirror. This is true humility. Humility is not necessarily seeing us for who we think we are. Humility is accepting what God says I am. You are redeemed. We're going to talk about redeemed later in this very same passage. You have been revived. And so God says, my grace to my child. You are not, as Paul said in Ephesians 2:1, sold into bondage of sin. Paul says, we were once sold in bondage. But then around verse 5-ish or so in Ephesians 2, he says, but now you've been redeemed. And you're no longer that slug of the earth. So when Paul starts out here, for the grace of God that brings salvation, think of it. God didn't come for your salvation because you were such a neat person. And he just couldn't wait for that sweet hour of prayer with you. God came and gave his life because he of himself loves you. But he loves you too much to leave you in that place where you were. So he came in his Son. Not God the Father, God the Son. In pagan Greece, this favor was always conferred on a friend, never on an enemy. But God, in his own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, 9, and 10, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies in Greece, this never happened. God, Christ, came for those who hated him. Thus in the New Testament, charis, or grace, refers to an act that is way beyond the ordinary course of what might be expected and is therefore commendable. All the human race could rightly expect would be the most terrible punishment for sins. But it's offered mercy from the judge who stepped down from his glory to take upon himself the guilt and the penalty that was due for you and for me. That satisfies the justice of God because the penalty was paid. And it makes it possible, because justice has been satisfied, it makes it possible to bestow mercy on the basis of justice satisfied upon a hell-deserving sinner who puts his faith in the Savior who died for him. Now, chances are, when you read that word, for the grace of God, maybe you didn't think of all of that, but Paul did. When he wrote it, he was thinking, I've been justified in the death of Christ. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And this grace is freely conferred on me without ever looking for anything in return. And then Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. There's a little trick in the Greek language, the way this is structured. What brings salvation to all men is grace. But we know that all men are not saved. That would contradict and deny the major portions of Scripture. What Paul is saying here is this grace that God sent in His Son and He provided for brings the opportunity and the potential to all men. Meaning all classes of men. We've just finished talking about the lowest of the low, the slaves in Roman society at the end of verse 9 and 10 in chapter 2. And so Paul is thinking broadly. Remember the Judaizers in chapter 1. You got to become a Jew to be saved. Paul says, no. It's for all men. The opportunity, the potential for salvation is for Jews. It's for Gentiles. It's for the slaves. It's for old men, young women, old women. It's for everyone. The possibility. The grace of God is so vast. There's not a person who couldn't be covered by the grace of God when they come. Now listen, it teaches us this grace of God. It teaches us. This is the word we get our words pedagogy from. It means to instruct or to train. It teaches us what? To say no to ungodliness. This word in the Greek for ungodliness is the one we ordinarily see for piety with the particle on front that's the negative. Ah. Remember we've talked about amusement. When you sit down to watch a movie or a television program, that's amusement. It is designed specifically to help you not think. Amuse. Now this word, ungodliness, means unpious. The grace of God that He has freely bestowed on us and gives us the potential and opportunity for salvation, that grace teaches us, instructs us how to say no to ungodliness. And not only ungodliness, but worldly passions. If you have the King James Version, it says lusts. Worldly passions. Perhaps the translators, the NIV, put worldly passions because so often lusts brings the word to us that has only to do with sensual, sexual things. But what Paul is talking about is all of our affections that are touched by the world, the worldly passions. In this statement, world is our old favorite word, cosmos. Here it's kosmikos. It means having the character of this present age. The word cosmos is used of the world system of evil, of which Satan is the head. The fallen angels and the demons are his emissaries. They're looking for you, 1 Peter 5:8 says. And all of the unsaved of humanity are their servants. Together with the pleasures, the pursuits, the practices, the purposes of all of the individuals involved. This is what we are up against, and it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to all impiety and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled. We saw this word last week in all of the conditions for the young men, old men. This word is often translated soberly. It means self-control. It's sophronos with a sound mind. This is why I said it would not hurt us to have people in leadership positions over us in our civil government who had this sound mind. You remember, this is what the son who ran away, we call him the prodigal, did not have. He did not have a sound mind. He was in active rebellion against God, which means he was insane. To have a sound mind or a measure of sanity means your mind is in harmony with God. Temperance and discreetly. And then godly here comes back to our word pious. So this grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, and it teaches us to live as a sound mind, self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Upright is the word righteousness. Righteousness has to do with my relationship with men. Mano y mano. Man to man, face to face, man to woman. That's my righteous behavior with you. Godliness is that same extremity of my character that has to do with God. My relationship with God, face to face as it were. And so this is what the grace teaches us, to live self-controlled, soberly, in control of our mind, in control of our passions, saying no to anything that's impious, righteousness with one another, and righteous before God. This is what that says. In this present age, or in this world. Now here's another word for world that we have here. This is not kosmikos. This is eon. We get our word eon, E-O-N, from this word. It's different. This is that floating mass of thoughts, if you will, out there. Those opinions, those maxims, those speculations, those hopes, those impulses, those aims, those aspirations at any time current in our world system. It may be impossible to seize and accurately define what all of those are, but they constitute a real and an effective power, being the moral or the immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale and exhale again. That's what this word, world, means. It's not a physical structure. It's, you almost might say, a metaphysical realm. And it's those ideas that impact us. And this is what we are supposed to live in, representing godliness and righteousness, piety. So, we have to, by God's decree, if we understand this right, we have to make some attempt to take the righteousness which God instructs us by His grace and the godliness which He teaches us through the Word, through prayer. We take that righteousness, that godliness, and we impact our world, our eon, while we are neglecting the cosmikos, the world of passions. Got that? How those two words differ there? And so, yes, we stand against abortion. Yes, we stand against the homosexual agenda. Yes, we stand against adultery. Yes, we stand against those whose lives are marked by lies and favors and bribes and things like that. Those are not the characters we look for in the church, in God's people, or in those who we would mark on our ballot. So then Paul goes on. That's this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing. Oh, my stars. We could spend weeks here. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing. The King James has the word, instead of while we wait, it says looking. That's looking with anticipation, with eager expectation. So we are to live our lives godly before God, in righteousness before one another, rejecting the passions of the world. And we are to do that in eager expectation and anticipation of what? Of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's an interesting thing here. That blessed hope is the same thing. I could go through all the syntax for you. We have two nouns, one definite article. They're linked by a little thing, chi, the word and. And when we, in the Greek, when we have two nouns that are linked by one connective and definite article, that means the nouns are the applying to the same thing. Well, so what that comes down to is that means here, the glorious appearing and the blessed hope are exactly the same thing. The King James and even my New International almost makes it sound like they're different things. We're waiting for the glorious hope and we're waiting for the blessed coming. No, they're the same thing. They're the very same thing according to the syntax. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing are the same thing. And it's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, thank you. In verse 11, he said, grace has already come. That was the first coming of Jesus Christ. Grace has come first in Jesus Christ. Now we are, as we struggle in this cosmos and say no to it, and as we try to affect the eon that we live in this present age, then we are at the same time in eager anticipation of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that little Greek rule that I gave you also applies to the end of this statement, our great God and Savior. Two nouns, one definite article, and the linkage of the little connective and, which means when it says God and Savior, it's the same. It's not our God, period, and our Savior, period. Our God is our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one of the most powerful, in the sense of syntax, this is one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament declaring the deity of Jesus Christ. Right here, rightly understood with the syntax. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The little pronoun that Paul puts in here, our, O-U-R, see that in there? Our great God and Savior. That's what they call a polemic addition. Polemic means it's a strong controversy. You know what Paul was doing here? He was making as strong of a political system statement against the Roman government as he could. You think I get caught in politics? I'm nothing compared to Paul. Trust me. This little word, our, is a polemic against Caesar. It's as if Paul stood up and said to Caesar, you are not God. Because at this time, in the Roman Empire, there was Caesar worship. They understood and they worshiped Caesar as God. That's the Jews had a buy on this. And that's part of the reason Christians in this era and in the next century wanted to be Jews. Wanted to fit under the umbrella of Judaism. Because Judaism was given an exemption in Rome. No other religion was. You had to worship the Roman pantheon. And you had to make sacrifices and statements every day. Reflecting Caesar is God. And Savior. Those exact words. Caesar, my God, my Savior. And when Paul writes to those on the island of Crete, you remember the quote from the poem about Cretans. These people who were coming to church and coming to Christ were in the habit. Would you, if Obama made it law, force of law, you have to every day say, Obama is God and Savior. Under threat of imprisonment or worse. This is the case that these Christians were in. And when Paul says, our great God and Savior, he was standing up to Caesar in a public statement that was written and circulated throughout the Roman Empire. And he said, you are not God. Yeah, it was political. You better believe it. It was worse than anything I've ever said. Ever. Who gave himself for us. This word for is different than the word for that we saw before. Usually for, let's see if we can find one. The verse 11, for the grace of God. That's just the Greek word gar. And it just means it's a continuation. He's drawing on what he already said. Finishing up with slaves, and then he says, for the grace of God. Not so this word. This is a different word in the Greek. This is uber. And it means instead of. In place of, above, over, We use the word for in the same way. Notice Rex brought a flashlight today. Not this one, a different one. I could go to Rex and I'll say, "Hey Rex, I'll give you this flashlight for that flashlight." That's Uber, not Gar. And so Paul is saying here, who gave himself, our great God and Savior, Yeshua. You remember what it means, right? Our God saves. Mashiach, the anointed one. Our great God and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, gave himself instead of you. Isn't that awesome? To redeem us. There's three words in the Greek New Testament that are translated redeem. This one is lutroo. Some of the other words, number one, is agorazo. It means to buy a slave in the marketplace. So you're out going, you know, you pile everybody in the Lexus and you drive down to the mall and you go to the store where they sell people. And you say, "I want that one." You know, you look at their lips, look at their tongue, pinch their cheeks, and you say, "I want that one. Here's the $40. That's agorazo, or whatever I said it was. I have to look here. Agorazo, to buy a slave in the marketplace. And then the slave market is this earth. Think about it. Remember I told you a few years ago, we are all prisoners of war on this earth. All of the unsaved are slaves of sin and Satan. Our Lord paid the penalty for sin at the cross. Those who trust in His blood belong to Him as bond slaves, but not this kind of slave, agorazo. The second word is exagorazo, to buy off or to buy up, to buy out of the slave market, or to buy up or buy off in the sense of bribes also. That's not the way we were redeemed. We've been taken out of the slave market. We'll never be put there again. We belong to the Lord Jesus forever. The third word, which is this word, is lutroo, to set free by the payment of a ransom. In other words, this Redeemer comes to the slave market and he looks at him and he, for whatever reasons, he decides this one. And he pays the price. He cuts the chain. Takes the earring out that signifies slavery. He gives him resources and says, "You're free. You're free. Never again. I have the deed to you. You're free. Never again can you be purchased or owned by another." That's the word we're looking at. They've been purchased with the intent to set free. Our Lord God, our great Savior, Jesus Christ, gave Himself instead of us to buy us in order to set us free from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a, King James, peculiar people, New International, a people that are His very own. That word peculiar, sometimes in 20th and 21st century, we just think odd. That's not the way it was in the days of King James. If you have your 1828 Webster's Dictionary, peculiar means this. "I don't want your light. I like this one. This is my light as opposed to that one. This is my very own light. I want that one, not yours." And so Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, gave His life to buy me so that I could never be sold again into wickedness. And He bought me with His sole intention of purifying me because he wanted me for his very own, not for any other. That's what we do when we marry a woman. When women, you marry a man, you say, I want you and I want no other. No other. We're the bride of Christ for his very own, my own peculiar people. And his people are marked by this. His very own people are what? Eager to do what is good. Now, we've been bought. He paid the price. We've been bought so that we can never be sold again. When he says to do what is good, since we're bond slaves of his, set free from the entanglements and the passions of the world, who gets to define good? He does. That's right. He does. I don't. He's defined good in here. When Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep all my commands. All of my commands. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to say, well, I'm not going to go with those Judaizers. But all of the commands as to what's good and what's evil are found in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses. When he says, do unto others as you would have others do unto you, that comes out of Leviticus. What's good has already been clearly defined in the covenant that God made with Israel at the law of Moses. And we're obligated to that. We're just not obligated to circumcision, dietary, Sabbath, things like that, that mark out the Jews as a Jewish people. Unless we want to be a Jew. And even then, they have no bearing on salvation or sanctification or perseverance. And Paul comes back and he says to Titus, these then are the things you should teach, encourage, and when necessary, rebuke. With all authority, stand on the Word of God. There's a lot of things I don't know, but I'm getting to know this Word. And when I'm convinced of this Word, I'll stand on it. I don't care what the forces avail against me. I'll stand on this Word. I'll say, this is the Word of God. And stand on it. Paul tells Titus, and by way of Titus, he tells those others in the church, teach these things. Encourage one another with these things. And when necessary, rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. Don't give them reason to despise you. Which means, if you have to rebuke, rebuke in love with a sense of correction. Restoration. Rex, would you come and lead us in our prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?